Let me read from you just a little section from Ezekiel chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 15. It's not the fullness of this passage, but I think it will, again, just make the point. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those arose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, do you have the picture in your mind? Can you imagine it? The glory of the Lord. Of course you can't. And that's the whole point. You're not supposed to be able to. Even if you could, and I often wish somebody would make a book of these. I know some have tried. But even if you could take a pencil and with great artistic skill draw exactly what Ezekiel describes here, you would not have then etched a rendering of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, because Ezekiel can't even describe what he's seeing. Notice all of the times that he says, like, the likeness of, it was as, or as it were, or like the appearance of, or in appearance like. He has no idea what he's seeing. He is grasping at everything he can, trying to describe what he's seeing. And the point is, and I think there are things we learn from these images, but the idea here is not that we get a picture in our mind of what God looks like. The point is, not even Ezekiel could describe it. With human language and some experience at his disposal, and this vision before his eyes, he could not explain what he saw. In our confession, chapter 2, in the first paragraph, we learned that our God is infinite in being and perfection, immense, eternal, every way infinite. Therefore, His essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. He is incomprehensible. Now, those words from our confession are what I want to focus on tonight. And if you're looking at the paragraph in your confession, you can see that I've grabbed several words from various places in this first paragraph. Some of these attributes are named twice. Some of them are so intimately connected that I think it would be foolish for me to attempt to describe one and then attempt to describe the other one in a different manner. So first, and here are the two categories that I've broken them into. Infinite in being and perfection, which you can see there was the next section where we left off last week. And then later you'll see immense, eternal, every way infinite. We'll look at that. And then secondly, we'll look at this. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And then later on it says, incomprehensible. So let's break these things down, and I'll use the outline that I gave you last week. First, infinite in being and perfection, immense, eternal, every way infinite. Let's define all of those terms. Some of them are not very difficult at all. They're pretty common words, but when we put all of this together and we break down the words, it helps us to understand even better what's being said. Infinite means not finite. Not finite. Finis, where we get our word finish, the end. Literally, infinite means without end. Boundless. Unlimited. That is to say, God is without end. He's infinite in being. This one's not quite as common to us. We don't typically think about the being of God, but that is His essence, His essential self, who He is and what He is. And so with respect to His essence, God is without end in any direction. Now, I just put a picture in your mind. We're going to come back to that in a second. He's infinite in being, and He's infinite in perfection. Now again, it does seem like the authors of the confession are just trying to pile terms on top of each other. We would probably call God's attributes His perfections, and you've probably heard that or read that. His perfections are His attributes. Now to put this into scale, we don't have a single perfection. We have none. None perfections. God contains and is all perfection. And what this is saying is that God is without limit or boundary in any direction in all of His perfections. Now, here you'll see why I've chosen to break this down the way I have. When you begin to study this idea, the ways in which God is infinite, there are generally described two primary areas. Space and time. And so therefore we introduce these other two words, immense and eternal. Immense deals with size. It deals with God in relation to space. And eternal obviously deals with time. So He's infinite in being and perfection. He is immense and He is eternal. He is every way infinite. Again, it just seems like they're trying to sum up all of this language. He's every way infinite. God is without limit or boundaries with reference to all of His perfections. In every way possible and in every trait of His, respecting His essential being, He is perfect. And infinite in those perfections. And none of this is in any way limited by the creatures that we call time and space. Those are creatures that God made. Now that's all the words. Now let me try to describe this for you. And I'll start negatively with what I don't mean. Because when we begin to use words like immense and eternal and time and space, our minds begin to flood with pictures. We're already thinking of the wheel within the wheel with the spans and the thing. That's not what we're doing here. So let me give you negatively. We generally think in terms of quantity. Time, long time. Space, big space. So for time, if we as humans want to think really big, we think millennia or centuries. And then we come down to decades, years, months, weeks, days, hours, minutes, seconds, moments. And so when we begin to think of God as infinite, we run straight to these categories and then begin to think, well, if He's infinite with regard to time, then He spans all of these. He spans all of the millennia, all of the centuries. We imagine that God's age is simply a compilation of every possible successive moment. Like God's really, really, really old. When it comes to space, again, we think of miles and feet and yards. If we want to think big for us, we think the Earth, our solar system, the galaxy, or even the universe. And we may imagine that God, being infinite, is simply bigger than all of that. This is exactly what is not meant when we describe God as infinite. Because even if we use that language, we're using the creatures of time and space to somehow measure God. Again, we imagine that God's age is just older than all of time, that His size is simply bigger than everything we know. Like His feet stretch from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe, and then somewhere up a lot higher than that is His head, because He's just so big. This is not what we mean by God's infinity, His immensity, or His eternity. So what are we saying? Simply put, we're saying that God is outside of those concepts of time and space. He's not subject to them at all. They don't have reference to Him. But we say, well, why do we use them? Because that's all we have. All we have is a wheel within a wheel with a spance and look like a human waist with a throne. That's all we have. We're like Ezekiel. We're trying to describe a God that is, as we will see, indescribable. So His being. With regard to His being, and again, the creature of time, God is not limited by the idea of successive moments. Again, God is not really, really old, because old assumes the passing of at least one moment. God has never experienced the passage of a moment. It is not as though He has one foot in eternity past and the other foot in eternity future, and He looms over human history, watching it on a timeline. God is as eternal every moment of ours that He has ever been. He is now, right now, what He will always be, and He will always be what He is right now. I think this quote from Stephen Charnock is even better. Just picture this. God possesses His being in one indivisible point, having neither beginning, nor end, nor middle. See, that's where we get caught up and we think, well, God's just got a really long middle. No, He has no middle. He's God. Again, for us, time passes us by as we watch the cosmic bodies in motion. The sun and the moon and the earth all help us keep track of years and months and days. God is not subject to that. He's not looking down at our puny galaxy and saying, "What time is it?" He's not. He's outside of it. He created it for us and for His glory. Now, we generally call this infinitude of time eternity. God is eternal. Again, we're not thinking of it as a quantity, but as a, like we say, well, I'm going to count to infinity. That doesn't make any sense. You can't count to infinity. God's infinite existence in time, His eternality, is a quality, not a quantity, a quality. He's outside of time. Time limits a moment to its place in the order of moments. God knows no order of moments, no order of events, except that which He overrules in creation. Time makes no change in God. And we'll see this is absolutely necessary to His immutability and His impassibility. God is not older now than He was at creation. With God, there is no former and latter. There is simply God. He is. With respecting His being in space, again, the idea is not quantitative, but qualitative. God is not so big as to fill up a really big space. Rather, the concept of space, a creature of His own doing, is not something He experiences in His essence. I think it was John Gill that used the word illocal. God is illocal. He doesn't have a place. When you type that into your computer, you're going to get a squiggly line under it, I found out. It's not a real word. Illocal. God is immense, which means He is without measure. He's not like David Miller, the old evangelist, here a little, there a little. Neither is He sometimes all here and sometimes all there in His fullness. Rather, God is in every space, in the fullness of His divine essence, all at once and forever. His whole being fills every part of space. He's not spread out. He is. Now that has big implications for gathering to worship. God hasn't decided that He might squeeze His foot inside of our building or cram His head inside here. God is fully and completely in all of His divine being here as we worship. Now these things are also true of the actions of God ad extra or outside of Himself. While God most certainly steps into and works in the created order, He does act and work in creation, all things. He does things that are manifested in time and space. He's not limited by time and space. So we have to keep that clear. To say that He's not limited doesn't mean He doesn't do anything in time or space. It just means He's not limited to it. For example, we know that God's decree is eternal. God's decree is an attribute of Himself. And Charnock again says, there is no succession in the decrees of God. As they are known at once, so they are decreed at once. But he says there is a succession in the execution of them. And that's why they seem to us to be carried out in succession. Because that's all we know is a succession of moments. He says it is by the eternal counsel of God that all things appear in time. They appear in their order according to the counsel and will of God from eternity. So he says it will be and it will be. To him it is as good as done, but he also decrees that it will be carried out in time and space with regard to us. Now, how are these truths asserted or displayed in the Scriptures? One of the most popular texts is from Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Again, the questions are rhetorical. You can't. You can't know it. It's unknowable. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Again, it's rhetorical. Nobody. You can't. With regard to His eternality, Psalm 93:2 says, you are from everlasting. And Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Without limit. He is. If we could go back into everlasting eternity, there He is. If we could go forward into everlasting eternity, there He is. He is God. His actions are also not limited. In Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Nothing can limit God. In Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. That is, everywhere that could be aware, God is there and He does whatever He wants to do in His actions. Nothing can limit Him. We also learn in Scripture that His power is without limit. Romans 1:20 says His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That is, His power has no limit. He has eternally been the Almighty God. And with regard to His immensity, that is, His infinity of in size, or with regard to space, Jeremiah 23:23-24. He says, "Am I a God at hand, that is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" He's everywhere. It's not that a piece of Him is here and a piece of Him is here and His foot's over here and His ears, He's just really big. No, He is fully, completely everywhere. Now, how is this useful in our understanding of God and application to ourselves? Well, in order to apply this first set of attributes, we then immediately go to the second set. The second set is the first application of the first set. And at the end, we'll put all of this together. So what is the most immediate and logical application to finite creatures of the truth that our God is infinite and in being and perfection, eternal, immense, and all of His attributes and works? Answer, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Incomprehensible. That is, first application, we cannot comprehend this God. We cannot comprehend this God. And the minute we think that we can, or that we have, or that we might, we're off the rails. And our confession says His essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Again, a little bit of word study here. And these are important. If you're not aware, there's a website, Etymology Online. Etymology is the study of words. This is on my favorites. And you can go here and find the history of our English words to find out what they actually mean. So, or used to mean. So to comprehend means literally to completely take hold of or seize with the mind. Now this is different to the word apprehend. Apprehend just means to seize. Like a police officer might apprehend a criminal. He just gets him. But to comprehend is to completely take hold of. One commentator says, "We apprehend many truths which we do not comprehend." To comprehend is bigger. And so God's essence, God's essential being and makeup cannot be, that is, it is not possible to completely take hold of with the mind. Only God can do that. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:11. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He cannot be comprehended. Now, this is not to be used as a cop-out. And I've heard this. We've probably all heard this. You begin to speak of God's sovereignty and salvation, God's eternal decree, these types of things that men a lot of times will buck against. And here's their response. Well, God is just so incomprehensible that we can't really understand how these things work. And that is true. We can't fully wrap our minds around them. But God, in His mercy, has spoken on some things that we don't have to say, well, there's no way to know anything. And we'll see that in a second. Negatively, how do we describe this? Negatively, when we say that God's essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, we're not saying that He cannot be known at all. We're not saying that we can't know anything about God, or we can't apprehend a little about God. This would be the position of the agnostic, who apparently knows something about God since he has determined that God is unknowable. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying God cannot be fully comprehended, fully known in his essential being. He can be apprehended. He cannot be comprehended. There is a knowledge. There is no comprehension, a complete and full, exhaustive knowledge. In other words, our finite minds, which are limited by time and space, cannot come to a full grasp of God's infinity. Just one little point. He's infinite in time. Our brains are not. Therefore, we can't go back and start when he was to begin to learn him. It won't work. That's just one little piece of it. It won't work. God has graciously revealed himself in general and special revelation, but as we've seen from Ezekiel, even when we use these, that is general revelation and special revelation, even when we use those as our bricks and mortar to try to build a description of God, we find out they won't work. We can't build that high. I'll quote Augustine here, or Augustine. He says, and I may be adding my own little attitude here, quote, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend him, he cannot be God. Let it be a pious confession of great ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a very slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him altogether is impossible." If we put both of these ideas together, Herman Bovink says, because God is the infinite, the incomprehensible, for that very reason, he is the sole object of our love. So he puts these two ideas together. He is incomprehensible. Now, how is this displayed in the Scriptures? The Scriptures, interestingly, I've got a lot of references here, are very vocal about God's incomprehensibility, which is good news, because it reminds us that although there is a lot to say about our lack of comprehension, it is evidence that we can know him a little because he's spoken to us. We can learn at least that he's incomprehensible. You say we've learned at least that much. There's more, but it's not depressing. It's good. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, his understanding is unsearchable. Psalm 139 and verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Psalm 139, 17 through the beginning of verse 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things, without number. Job chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking of God, it says, he does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Job 26, verse 14, behold, these are the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job 36, verse 26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Job 37, 5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Psalm 40 and verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. In Romans 11:33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Now notice all of that. Unsearchable, too wonderful, without number, beyond searching out. Who can understand? We cannot comprehend. More than can be told. His greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable are His judgments. So, here's the point. Because God is infinite, that is, without limit in time and space, both to His being and His works, His being is beyond our comprehension, and also His works. We can't grasp it. Now, let's apply these things. Let's put it all together. I do believe the first one sort of leads to the second one, and so we can sort of funnel out some applications. I'll give you five truths why this is good news. Number one, we cannot be lost from His presence. Ever. We cannot be lost from His presence. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. Nothing we can do can ever remove us from the presence of God. Number two, there's nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing that God cannot do. How simple are these truths, and yet these are the very things that we forget when we begin to worry. Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And there the immediate context is salvation. Nothing is impossible for God. There's nothing God cannot do. There's no one God cannot save. There's no one God cannot bring back. There's no sickness God cannot heal. There's no problem God cannot fix. There's nothing He cannot do. Thirdly, there's no end to His authority. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We don't have to worry that perhaps we get a billion years into eternity and another rogue angel starts an uprising and overthrows the kingdom of Christ. Can't happen. There is no end to His authority. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Fourthly, here's where it becomes even more precious. God's love is infinite. God's love is infinite, both unlimited by time and unlimited by space. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Why does God continue in pursuing His people? Because He loves us with an everlasting love, an eternal love, an infinitely a love unlimited by time. There was no beginning to it and there will be no end to it. An everlasting love that He has for His people. And it's also unlimited by space. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, this is what Paul prays for those Ephesians. He prays that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You notice the language there. Breadth and length and height and depth. This unlimited love of Christ for His people. He wants us to know it. And you say, well, I thought we couldn't comprehend it. Well, that's what he closes by saying, it surpasses knowledge. I pray for you that you could. I want you to at least move in that direction, but you can't, and you'll never get there because the love of Christ is unlimited by time and space. Fifthly, His mercy is infinite. His mercy is infinite. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. His mercies never come to an end. There will not be a time in all of eternity with the Lord when we get to the point where we're not the recipients of His mercy for all eternity. Now the question is, how might we come to know Him? How can we even begin to grasp the greatness and the glory and the majesty of this God? If He's infinite, and our finite minds can't comprehend the infinite, therefore He is incomprehensible, unsearchable, we can't know His ways, we can't tell of all His ways, then how can we even become in the least bit acquainted with Him? Well, the answer, just like this morning, was in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So we can't comprehend God. We can't bring ourselves to God. We can't begin to think about God. Only God knows God. The Son knows God. And the Son, in His mercy and grace, will reveal the Father to His people. And again in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. That's Christ. Literally, Christ exegetes the Father. Christ takes the Father and breaks down His infinite incomprehensibility and helps us to understand it. It's as if Christ comes and the person of Christ is an outline of the Father. Point number one, point number two, subpoints A, B, and C. He explains to us. And when we look at Christ and we begin to understand all that Christ is, that's how we know God. That's how we understand who God is. He makes Him known. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 12. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Holy Spirit of God abides in the Christian. The Christian abides in Christ and in His Word. And through this Holy Spirit, God helps us, or Christ helps us, to understand the revelation of God. To quote Bavinck again, he says, The truth which God has revealed concerning Himself in nature and in Scripture far surpasses human conception and comprehension. So we must have the Spirit, or we can't understand the revelation of God. When we see the infinity, the eternity, the immensity of God, if you sit and begin to ponder these things for 5 minutes, I'll tell you exactly what will happen. Your entire universe and world will just begin to shrink down further and further and further. And as your world begins to shrink, you will be forced to your knees in desperation. How can infinite creatures know an infinite God, or how can finite creatures, rather, know an infinite God, much less stand in His presence? By faith, we take hold of Christ, and like a rope from a rescue chopper lifting us out of our own miserable existence, He carries us to the Father and shows us to the Father. The infinite, the incomprehensible, tabernacled among finite men, suffered the penalty of a broken law in our stead so that we could know a little bit of this God. How glorious is that? That's big. Let's pray.